Good morning, everybody. So we've been talking about Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. As we were reminded by Luke last week, the story on the surface is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, but it's also, more importantly, rebuilding the lives of the people. So rebuilding spiritually, in other words, who is God and who are we in relation to God? Therefore, it rebuilds morally, having the right motivations in actions towards each other. We have talked a lot about that reaction towards one another. We can do that morally because we've been rebuilt spiritually. And therefore, to be able to rebuild the physical infrastructure of society without fear and compromise. And so we've seen the temptations a lot, this temptation to fear, temptations to compromise. But because they've been restored morally, because they've been restored spiritually, they're able to rebuild without fear and compromise. In chapter 8, we saw where Ezra, who's a priest and scribe, publicly reads the law of God to all the people. And as George mentioned, there are three responses. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, or as Luke mentioned last week, the Feast of Camping. Only applies to Jews. I take an issue on that. So the Feast of Tabernacles. They're remembering the Lord's protection and provision during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And this week, we're going to look at the second response, a confession of sins, but also of worshiping to the Lord. And next week, this third response, the renewing of the covenant, or making a pledge by the leaders and the people. And that'll be in chapter 10. Now, a large part of chapter 9, if you've read it, is this long prayer of confession and of worship. And these two are woven together. In fact, they're integral parts of each other. And we'll talk about that a bit later. Because it all points to Christ. The whole thing points to Christ, this whole long prayer. And even though we as Christians are in a far different spiritual position than Israel was in the Old Testament, but because it all points to Christ, then it's applicable to us. So first of all, let's have a quick recap of last week, or the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. It was a feast, as Luke reminded us. It was 7 days of celebration and seeking the Lord. And verses 17 and 18 say, "And their joy was very great." Their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God, and they celebrated the feast. Now, you can't spend that much time seeking the Lord and reading his word without understanding just how far short you've come in terms, or fallen in terms of obeying the God who created you. And in the Jews' case, not only did he create them, but he had chosen them for his special mission. And so you spend 7 days, not just as a feast, you're celebrating, but you're also listening to the Word of God, you're reading the Word of God, and you start to realize just how far short you've come, you've fallen from what God has called you to. And we're the same. We are the same. We are created for his glory. And when we read his word, I don't know about you, but quickly see how far short you fall. Hebrews 4:12, 13, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In other words, we understand how unworthy we are to approach him in worship, to be called his people. So it's both a personal thing, but it's also a collective or corporate sinfulness that we remember. And I very well remember the first time I read through the New Testament. I told you this in my testimony before, how that Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 became so alive to me as the Word of God penetrated into my soul. And I just realized what a sinner I was and just what Christ had done for me. But getting back to the text here, it's not just in the moment. It's not just the current generation, but it's going back as far as it's been recorded. In fact, as Jews and as Christians, we realize it's going right back to the beginning, this sinfulness. It's going right back to the very beginning. So the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles, the celebration of tabernacles, turns to confession and to mourning over sins as well as worship. And as I said before, it's not like these are two separate things. To worship, we must confess. They come together. They are not separate categories at all. And so moving into chapter 9, we're going to see that it is not part of the regular calendar of religious observances that were laid down by the law, as Luke went over, explained to us last week. So we've actually finished with tabernacles. You finish the annual cycle of these religious observances. And this is now consequent to that. This is consequent to that. So let's get into Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. I'm not going to read the entire 37 verses. I'm going to skip around a little bit, but just bear with me. I'll try to explain where we are as we go along. On the 24th day of the same month, so this is the same month as Tabernacles, the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their place and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. And they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. Now, a Jewish day was 12 hours. We're talking about a four-hour quarter here. And they spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. So fasting and sackcloth and ashes or dust, these are signs of mourning. And you mourn for two reasons. For tragedy, something personal tragedy happened to you or your friend, you would do this. Or for sin. And this is what they're doing in this case. Whole idea of separation from foreigners, because it's that non-Jews is not able to really understand this personal relationship and calling between God and his people. Because this was at this time, we're talking about a time that is specifically about the people of Israel. And it's also genealogical. It's also genealogical. I don't know if you've ever got involved in genealogical research and you're going back and seeing what kind of people your forebears were and hear of people say they're shocked that they did something terrible. Why would you be shocked? We're all sinners. In fact, when we went through the series on kings and prophets, even the good kings had their faults. Everybody had their issues. Everybody was a sinner. But also note the connection between confession and worship. The connection between confession and worship. Confessing our sins is an integral part of worship. We can't pretend to worship the personal creator God who is all-knowing, all-present, if we think we're trying to hide something. It's impossible. If God is who God says he is, he's all-present, all-knowing, he created us, you can't hide anything. It's impossible. And so if we try to, we can't really worship. And David understood this in Psalm 139. I just pulled out a couple of verses from that psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If we don't acknowledge the all-knowing, all-present character of the Lord, then it's not really true worship. It's hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is what got Israel into trouble in the first place. Okay, let's pick it up again at verse 5. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaliah said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Approaching God requires us to know who he is, to acknowledge who he is, the one and only deity, the one true God. He's the creator of everything and everyone, therefore he is the owner of everything and everyone. Psalm 24:1, this is one of our memory verses at camp last week. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That is everyone. That's us. He owns us. So we can't really come before the Lord thinking that we own something, that we have any independence, that we have any power about us, any power on our own. We can't do that. We need to acknowledge that he is sovereign. Verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. In other words, where they were actually resettling themselves right at that moment. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. See, the one true God, what they're doing now is rehearsing their history. The one true God is also the God of history. In fact, if you take the two words apart, that word apart, it's his story. I like that. I studied history at university. I'm a student of history. I like the idea that it is his story, to be able to see God at work in his story. And it's not just of Israel. It's all of history. It's our history. And for his covenant, his sovereign purposes, he made a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12:3. I will bless, this is God speaking to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And later on in Genesis 17:5, God says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, 500 years after Nehemiah, God revealed the significance of this covenant in Galatians 3, 8, and 14. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's all non-Jewish people, that's us, justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, might come to us, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So God's sovereign plan, it's worked out in time and space, in other words, worked out in history, his sovereign plan to deal with this endemic nature of sin, this barrier to true fellowship between God and man, by the provision of a perfect substitute to take the punishment of sin, fully pay the price. And we just had a little rehearsal of that in the children's story a few moments ago. And the substitute was actually God himself. It was Jesus Christ. The vehicle through whom the substitute would come was the nation of Israel, the Jews. So the substitute is Christ, but the vehicle through whom he would come was the nation of Israel. But the effect is for the whole world through faith in Christ. Okay, verse 9. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. So children's story, as George mentioned, over the last several months have been about the plagues against Egypt. And the greatest plague of all, the death of the firstborn, we actually looked at a bit last week. That's the greatest disaster that could befall Egypt, the death of the firstborn. But for Israel, Passover was the greatest deliverance in their history so far. The greatest deliverance in their history up to that point. So the greatest disaster for Egypt, the greatest deliverance for Israel up to that point. And so Passover is this graphic illustration pointing to the greatest deliverance of all time. Not just for Israel, but for all of humanity. The cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. And we'll talk a bit about that later. So thus people could say, as it says say to God in as it just read in verse 10, you made a name for yourself which remains to this day. That echoes Daniel's confession about 90 years earlier in Daniel 9:15, where he says, he's talking to the Lord, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Notice the connection there between this sense of deliverance, but also the sense of sinfulness. But God demonstrated his power and his sovereignty over history and over circumstances at the Passover. But God's mighty hand wasn't just for Egypt and Israel. His message to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, his message to Pharaoh is this: but for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. May be proclaimed in all the earth. So Israel's deliverance is for a far greater purpose. It's for the whole world. It's for the whole world. And that connects back with the covenant with Abraham, and it connects forward to the cross. So let's just jump down now to verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that were just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land that you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. So the provision of the law, the provision of manna in the desert, the provision of drink, water from the rock, that all points to Christ. I mean, it was very real and very practical at the time, but it all pointed to Christ. The purpose of the law was to demonstrate the need for a Savior. The reason they couldn't keep the law was because the law was perfect and they weren't. We're not. We needed to have a Savior. And New Testament tells us that the law was fulfilled in Christ. Not for its own sake. It's not for the law's sake. It was but for the sake of true life in Christ. 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. It's true life we're talking about, sustained by the true life giver, Christ, the bread of life. So you can see how it all works together and points towards him. True life also comes with God's guidance. And we'll just jump ahead to verse 19 here. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on them, shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. Note verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given selectively and temporarily as God directed. In the New Testament, however, after the cross, where Christ provided forgiveness for sins and the cleansing of our souls, we have this personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit for all who come to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price." See, we belong to God through creation, but we also belong to him by redemption, the buying back through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And so we, in fact, are doubly owned by God. We're doubly owned by God. And so he sends his Holy Spirit to indwell us. It's a seal of his ownership. We become a temple. A temple is a place of worship of the Holy Spirit. So instead of having to go to a designated place to worship God, we get to worship him all the time. We get to worship him all the time with our very thoughts and deeds, our actions. We get to worship him all the time. Notice I didn't say we have to worship him. We get to worship him. So with the Holy Spirit as our guide, we're also able to understand the Word of God. Spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. We get to see life from his perspective. As Paul said, it's like we have the mind of Christ. That doesn't mean we can go away and act independently. No, it's we get to understand what he's saying to us through the Word, which is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. So the presence of the Holy Spirit means that God does not abandon those who are his. Let's jump down to verse 29. "You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." This is largely the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? Which we've actually been working through chronologically for the last 7 years, I think. God's plan of redemption being worked out in time and space through Israel. Repeatedly rebelling against God, seeking to follow their own ways. God disciplining Israel through their enemies, resulting in a spiritual renewal, a return to him, return to God, and then rebellion all over again. And the cycle continues. And then finally, the total destruction of the nation, including Jerusalem and the temple, the total destruction of it, and exile in Babylon, scattering of the people. But God, as always, has a bigger agenda. He has an eternal agenda. He did not abandon his people, and after 70 years of exile in Babylon, they returned to the land. That's the whole story of the book of Ezra. And in Nehemiah, we see the rebuilding of the city and of the people. But it's always with a view to the cross of Christ. It's always with this view to the cross of Christ and beyond. Similarly, on this side of the cross, God doesn't abandon his people, the church. I'm talking about the church as a people, not individual organizations or any kind of organization. It's the people of God. He doesn't abandon us. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. He doesn't abandon us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And he quotes that from Joshua 1, 5. So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Comes from Psalm 118. See how the Old Testament comes into the New Testament. But what is he saying here? He's saying basically our lives are connected with God's big plan for the ages, just like Joshua's life was. But our lives are connected to God's big plan for the ages because we are connected to Christ. We're connected to Christ, who is both just and faithful. Verse 32. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and our leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all our people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. And he's just referring here to when the northern kingdom of Israel was carried away by Assyria. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings and our leaders, our priests and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. Again, this is largely the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? But note verse 33. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong, or we acted wickedly. This is the greater story of the Old Testament, God's justice and his faithfulness. It's easy to get bogged down into the sinful side of the Old Testament without seeing the greater story of the Old Testament, God's justice and faithfulness. Note as well that the people here give no hint of excuse. There's no self-justification in all this. No self-justification for their own actions. And there's no complaint against God for his actions. There's just this acknowledgement that God is both just and faithful, and that they themselves have acted wickedly. They are in the wrong. I'll give you a bit of a personal example. About 30 years ago, long before we moved to Edmonton, I had this. I was offered a large loan, financial loan, at a pretty good interest rate. I didn't need it. I'm not saying anything wrong with borrowing from a bank or anything like that. I didn't need it, but I was offered it, and I took it. And I quickly realized that my motives were wrong. I did it because I was greedy. At the moment, I was discontent with my situation, and I thought there's a sense of entitlement. So we as a family spent the next 3 years on a very, very tight budget because I had to pay back this loan. I had to confess to the family and apologize for the fact we couldn't do some of the things we thought we were going to do in those 3 years. I had to confess to the Lord that I was wrong. In a sense, I had acted not for the glory, I'd acted wickedly. Not for this, because I didn't do it for the glory of God. I did it for me. I didn't blame God that we were in these straitened circumstances. And I had made some other poor financial decisions around the same time, and so it all had accumulated effect. And didn't blame God. I didn't even want to blame God. I had to take responsibility for acting wickedly for myself. I learned the truth of the proverb 22:7. That the borrower is slave to the lender. The borrower is slave to the lender. But I also learned to worship more deeply and more thoroughly the God who is sustaining us. He is the God to those who are enslaved. Verse 36. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings who you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. So instead of enjoying the fruit, all the fruit of their labors themselves as a free people, they were still under the yoke of servitude of a foreign power, in this case Persia, who demanded taxation. Bigger government, bigger taxation. And they recognized it was their fault. It wasn't God's fault. It was their fault. Thus, they're in great distress. In other words, they're saying, we're helpless. We need your help. We need your help. We need you, Lord. Now, they were no longer physical slaves as they were back in Egypt, but they're still slaves to this foreign power who controlled the general pattern of their lives without reference to the one true God and his law. This is the foreign power who could demand that all the best-looking maidens in the empire could be brought to his palace for one night with the king and then spend the rest of their lives in his harem. This is the foreign power who could enslave their children because they didn't pay their taxes. And although they had managed to gain, a measure of freedom in being allowed to return to the land and to rebuild the temple and the city, they even had some royal sponsorship. But all that could change on a whim and the stroke of the quill. But there's this far greater slavery, as Proverbs tells us, that affected the Jews. Far greater than the one in Proverbs, even. This is what dogged them right from the beginning. And this is what this confession, this great prayer of praise and confession was all about. It was this slavery to sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And that's not just a Jewish problem. That's our problem. That's everyone's problem. Everyone is enslaved to sin. Romans 3:23, we probably know it well. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is what we are made for. That's the purpose of our lives. And we fall short of that. Israel was God's primary focus of the sin issue in the Old Testament because they were the vehicle through whom God would deal with the sin issue. So while Nehemiah paints this very graphic picture of Israel's situation, both spiritually and politically, it points to God's much greater plan to deal with the fundamental issue of slavery to sin in the whole world for all of us. It points to the need for a Savior. And we go back to Galatians, this time chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons." And that's a statement of position, not a statement of gender. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father!' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." See, unlike the children of Israel, Christ our Savior is no longer just something in the future that we're awaiting, that we're waiting for. It's in the past to us, as well as being in the present and in the future. And we have been justified. We've been declared judicially free of our slavery to sin. We've been brought into this relationship as a child of God, able to say with Christ, "Abba, Father." We've inherited new life in Christ, and we're looking forward to eternal life with him. And in the meantime, we can worship him freely, openly, joyously, confessedly. Does that mean we no longer have to worry about personal sin? Quite the contrary. Quite the contrary. If Christ has really won our hearts, if Christ has really won our hearts, we don't want to sin against him. We don't want to sin against him. But when we do, we know that he knows. You can't hide. We can't really worship. That intimate relationship is broken or is blocked, the intimacy of it. And since we should be in an attitude of continual worship, we need to confess our sins as a part of that worship. It's part and parcel of the same intimate relationship. 1 John 1:8 and 9. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." See, the gospel is not just about being saved from a lost eternity in the lake of fire, eternally separated from God. It's not just about that. It's much more. It's about new life in Christ. It's about being born again. That's what it means. New life in Christ. New relationship of love with our Heavenly Father. Being able to worship him with our very lives all the time. Nothing hidden, nothing held back, no hypocrisy. And not because we have to, but because we get to. And we want to. It's not because we have to do it. We get to do it, and we want to do it. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you indeed are almighty, all present, all knowing. There is nothing hid from us, from you, in us. There is nothing hid. There's nothing we can hold back. That is so fearful, and yet it's so freeing because of Christ. To have our lives hid in him is such a freeing thing. But Lord, help us not to be arrogant about our daily, the sins that seem to easily trip us up. Lord, help us not to be arrogant about those things. Help us to be, not to delay, to bring those things to you, to restore relationship on an ongoing basis. Lord, we are so thankful. We exalt, Lord. We're joyful. We praise you for the cross of Christ. We praise you for the substitute. We praise you for bringing us into your kingdom, into your family, to be able to say, Abba, Father, even as we say, Lord Almighty. Lord, we just want to give you thanks for that. And we realize that just how sinful and arrogant and really stupid, I guess, we've been, and sometimes still are. So Lord, guide us into that perfect relationship. Guide us into conforming to the image of Christ. Guide us into all praise and glory that you have prepared for us. And we look forward to it, Lord. We thank you that we don't have to serve you. We get to serve you, and we want to serve you, and we want to love you, and we want to just be your obedient children because we love you. And it's all because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.